If you have your Bible with you, please open to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans 12, we'll read verses 3 through 8. The question to start our reading today, to get in your mind, is this, following up verses 1 and 2, we read the last several weeks. What does it look like to present your body to God as a living sacrifice? Remember, that was the question, or that was the statement Paul had, I should say, in verses 1 and 2, is this is what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. You remember we saw several weeks ago. But the question is then, immediately should be in our minds, what does that mean? It's a platitude, right? Sounds so great and lofty. That's great. I'll do that. Sure. What's it look like? Well, the rest of the verses in chapter 12 and into 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 all deal with the details of what that means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Remember, let me give you the context here of why we're in chapter 12 to begin with. Remember, we're looking at this chapter to understand what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean in essence? Because remember, we saw several weeks ago there are some faulty views that many people can get the idea that being a Christian means getting out of hell, getting into heaven, and that's it. Kind of like you are saved from hell and you kind of bide your time, wait on earth until you go to heaven. And is that all it is? No, we see what Paul's saying here in the application section of this whole book of Romans, that it's much deeper than that. God's out to do a much deeper work in us as human beings. He's out to restore the image of God in us. He's out to transform us into whole, completely new human beings, the way we were designed to be, in righteousness and truth and justice. He's out to do a much deeper work than just getting us out of hell. He's out to make us new creatures fit for heaven. What the new earth is going to look like, the new heaven and new earth, is going to be a place of righteousness and truth and justice and goodness. Everything we were designed to be and do as human beings. If that's where we're going, we begin that process now in this world. And so Paul, in these verses, is fleshing out what that means and what it will look like in practice. And today, he tells us, one of the first things it means to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is to be connected to a local body and use your gifts for the body. That's what we'll see today in these words in verses 3 to 8. Listen closely. This is the word of God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts this morning. We need you desperately. Holy Spirit, you're the one who spoke this word, who inspired this word through the apostle, your servant, Paul. We know it was inspired by you and written many, many years ago. But we know, Holy Spirit, you are the one who is at work even now today. And we know, Jesus, you are the living, resurrected Christ. And so you work in and through your word even today in 2017. And so we ask that you would do that powerfully and shed light on the word, shed light into our hearts. Lord, we know we're all here because of your divine purpose and plan. This is not an accident that anyone is in this room this morning. So we ask, use your word. Make this time fruitful for your kingdom in our hearts, we ask. Jesus, in your name. Amen. Many years ago, I got interested in road biking with my wife's family. Before she was my wife, we were dating and then engaged, and their family was really into biking, so I got into road biking and got interested in even racing and watching the Tour de France. Many of you have watched that in July, the whole month of July. It's a bike race, and it's an interesting sport, and it's interesting in that race, and most bike racing in particular, that it's set up in a way that it's a team sport. So all the members of the team work together to win the race as a team, but it's also individual in an interesting way, that the team wants to have their best rider get the yellow jersey and be the leader and win the race ultimately. But one of the interesting things of the team dynamics in this bike racing is that there's a domestique. It's a French word. It's where we get our word domestic. And the domestique on this biking team is the one whose sole purpose is to help his team and especially the leader win the race. He gives his whole training, and you can say the other riders are like this too, but he in particular, give their whole time and training hours and hours of energy and effort, not for themselves to win. It's not their goal to win the race. It's a goal to have the team and especially this key rider to win the race. And so this domestique, and the word is really from French, comes over to mean a household servant, really a domestic servant in your household. And so this domestique is a servant giving himself for the team. And I would say that's a good picture, image for us of what Paul's talking about here when he tells us what we should be like as Christians. We're supposed to be those who are given grace by God to be used for the benefit of the team, to be used for the benefit of the church. We've been given grace by God and we're to use it. And we see that from what Paul says about himself and about the believers that he's talking to in Rome in verses 3 and 6. Did you notice that? Notice how Paul starts off in verse 3 saying, "For by the grace given to me, I say these things to you." What did Paul mean by that? When he says the grace given to me is why, by the grace given to me, I say these things. What he's talking about is his position as an apostle. Grace, he says, has been given to me. Remember, Paul used to be Saul. He was the one who was persecuting the Christians. He was hunting them down to kill them because he did not believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He rejected that, rejected Christ, went after Christians, until one day on the road to Damascus when he was going to persecute more Christians, he was grabbed by the Lord Jesus himself, thrown down on the ground. And remember, Christ arrested him that day and said, "You're going to be my apostle. Go to the city and I'll give you more instructions." And he told Ananias, "Go to this man and tell him what he's to do. He's going to be my apostle to the Gentiles, my messenger." And so Paul's remembering that when he's saying here, "I myself was given grace. I was given not only the grace of salvation, but I was given grace in this position in the church to be an apostle in Christ's church, to be a messenger of this gospel. So in that grace, that calling given to me, I'm saying these things to you. So I'm serving the body just as you are to serve the body. I've been given grace to serve you. And in the same way, you've been given grace to serve others." And that's what he says in verse 6. You notice about them. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." The grace given to us, he's talking you, me, everyone in the church has been given grace by God, the grace of salvation bringing us into his family, and in that grace he's given us gifts, he's given us purpose to use our gifts for the body, for the whole. We're supposed to be the domestique, the servant of all. And I would say we need to hear that more today in 2017, United States, Richardson, Texas, than probably just as much as anyone in the world. Why? Because we live in a very individualistic culture and society. We live in a world that sees it all about us individually. We can cut ourselves off from other people. We can say, I will handle it on my own. I don't need other people. And especially that can even happen in the church. It's leaked into the church in many ways, and here's how it looks. There are many people that they see Christianity as an individual pursuit of personal fulfillment. And you can pursue Christianity in that way. Say, I will go about my Christianity as a relationship with me and Jesus. And I've been burned in churches, so I can have this me and Jesus in relationship with him, and it can thrive. I can be fulfilled in that relationship. I can read of him in his word, pray, talk to him in my prayer time. I can have that relationship, and I don't need other people. I don't need another church, a church. But here Paul's confronting that, saying, no, as a matter of fact, that's not the way it is. God's telling us here you've been given grace we have as Christians, and he intends us to use that grace for others. That's part of what it means to be restored to the image of God. That's part of what it means to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, is to say, Lord, I'm yours, and I'm yours for your church. Because I know, Lord Jesus, you love your church. You gave your life blood for your church. So it's incredibly, these people are incredibly important for you, to you, and you want me to be used in that way too. So we need to think of our relationship with other Christians in terms of the grace we've been given. Here's what it means this morning. I want you to just briefly look at this text in a little more detail of what does it mean to think of our relationship with other Christians in terms of grace? Well, three things. First, it means we need to think soberly, Paul says. It means we need to think selflessly, and we need to think submissively. So we need to think soberly, selflessly, submissively. So listen to what Paul is saying here. We need to, first of all, if we're going to think of our relationship as Christians in terms of the grace we've been given, used to others, we need to think soberly, Paul says in verse 3. Notice again what he says. But by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think, how? With sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now notice he defines sober judgment. He says we're supposed to think with sober judgment. What is that sober judgment? In this way, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now that's hard to understand and think. What does it mean when he says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned? Now, it's confusing, and it can be translated in different ways, and understood, I should say, in different ways. Translated the same, understood differently. You can think of the word measure in two ways. In our English language, it works this way, and it works this way in the original. You can think of the word measure in terms of an amount of something, or you can think of the word measure in the terms of a standard of something. Think of it like this. You could say, the science teacher gave each student the measure of water needed for the science project. And what would that stir in your mind? An image of the science teacher having a big pitcher of water and each student sitting at their desk with a little beaker or something, and the teacher going around and giving a measure of water to each student that they're going to need for the project that they're working on. So measure means an amount given to the student. Or you could look at measure in a different way. It can be used in this way. Imagine you say, the science teacher used the answer key as a measure of truth to determine the student's grades. In that sense, you're looking at the word measure and using it in terms of a standard, the measure of truth. It's the standard that you're using for something to determine what's the right way it should be according to some standard. And so it could be mount or standard. And so the really, and it could be used, taken in, Paul could be meaning it either way. It's not really clear just if you took it on face value, just grab those words out. But fortunately, they aren't just grabbed out. We look at the context. And that's a very important thing for a Bible. Whenever we study the Bible, we need to always look at the context. What's Paul saying around it that may give some clues about which way he may be meaning to use it here? And there's context here that makes it pretty clear that he's talking about it as a standard that we're supposed to measure ourselves with. Faith as a standard. So the measure of faith, meaning the measure, which is the yardstick of the ruler, of faith. What does that look like practically? It means, okay, you look at yourself according to the standard which God has put in place for entering the kingdom of God. And it is faith. Grace through faith. In other words, here's the measure of faith. It is the measure that says the only way you enter the family of God, the church, the body of Christ, the only way you enter is by faith, by grace, through faith. In other words, you don't earn this entrance into his kingdom. You don't earn your entrance into the church. The only way you get in the church is by receiving. So think of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, okay, think of yourself with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has given to you or assigned. God's given us this measure to say, this is what it means. This is how you enter the church. So what he's saying there is, this is the measure I want you to use. So you have entered, consider yourself with sober judgment to see that the reason you're in the church is because of grace through faith that you've received this grace. So what does that mean? What basically means this, it should humble us. Paul is saying, here's the first way you need to look at yourself in relation to other people in the church and the grace you've been given. Understand that you're all coming in the same way, and your relationship to other people is exactly on a level playing field. There is no hierarchy in the church of God in this way. Everybody enters by sheer grace. Everybody that comes into this church is a sinner, and we acknowledge that when we give our vows, right? I'm a sinner in God's sight, justly deserving his displeasure and wrath, save for his sovereign mercy. And so we all enter this way, and Paul's saying, have this in your mind, and it will give you a sober judgment about yourself. You'll see that you're in the same body with everybody else, and the same plane that you come in. You could say also you're in the same boat in this regard. Now, I just looked at that recently. I read about where that saying came from, in the same boat, because I've heard that before. And nobody knows exactly where it came from, but most people think it was from the ancient Greeks, that they thought, you know, if you're in a boat in a storm, everybody suffers the same fate, so it was meant to say you're equal. And then it was used again more in the turn of the 20th century, early 20th century, after the Titanic sank. We're all in the same boat. What did that mean? It means it doesn't matter if you're a millionaire or if you're the poorest person on the ship. If the ship goes down and everybody dies, you all die. You're equal that way. It doesn't matter how much money you've got. At the end of the day, you're going down with the ship. And are you the rich person or are you the poor person? Or I was thinking to bring it into more modern terms for those of you who are 50 or older, like Gilligan's Island. Right? It doesn't matter. They're all in the same boat. So whether you're Thurston Howell III and his wife Lovey, or whether you're Gilligan, the lowest guy in the totem pole, you're all on the island. You've all got to stick it out there. You've got the same consequences for the ship going down in the storm at sea. Similar way here for the way we're supposed to think of ourselves, Paul's saying, when it comes into the church. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same level. As a matter of fact, this is why he says right before that, doesn't he? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Be careful. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Don't get too high of an opinion of who you are in the church and where you came from in the church. The only reason you're in the church in any way, shape, or form is a grace of God. There's nobody in the church that came in any other way but by grace. So Paul's saying, have a sober, proper understanding of who you are. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Why does Paul need to say that? He needs to say it because we've all got a problem with that. We don't do that. We often do think too highly of ourselves. Pastor and theologian John Calvin said it like this: everyone flatters himself and carries, as it were, a kingdom in his breast. Everyone flatters himself and carries a kingdom in his breast where he is king. That's why we get angry with other people in the church, isn't it? We elevate ourselves and our good qualities, and we denigrate the qualities of others. We get angry because other people aren't sensitive to the things that we are. We talk to people, or we listen to people in a certain way and say, boy, that was kind of a condescending way that he said that. And why is she consistently late like that? I'm conscientious. If I'm going to be late, I call. Or if I'm going to, we think we elevate our qualities of conscientiousness and denigrate others and think everybody should just be as conscientious as me. Or we think, if other people would be responsible, it would be okay, but they aren't. Or we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. In another way, our needs and difficulties are more important than others, right? I mean, think of it. When I have a pain or a physical pain or some emotional pain or crisis in my life, it is forefront in my mind all the time. And it crowds out the pains and needs of other people. And then when I hear of other people's pains, don't we often hear of them say, oh, and you feel it, but not quite as deeply as your own. And then it kind of gets pushed out to the side and pushed out in a way that we don't even think about it much anymore. And it can happen this way that we don't really think of others like we ought because we're too busy thinking of ourselves. That can happen in many ways. You can think, you know what, I can't go to prayer tonight. I can't go to disciple group. I can't go to youth group because I've just got too much. These difficulties are weighing in on me. Turn that around a second and think, you think there are other people in the church who have difficulties weighing in on them too? Maybe they need your prayer. Maybe they need you there. Maybe there are other people who are suffering things that could be worse than yours. And they need you there to pray with them and for them. But isn't that elevating our own needs and interests above another? Isn't it elevating ourselves above another? My interests and needs are more highly needed. My things are more difficult. Mine are worse. My difficulties are worse. My struggles are more difficult. Paul says, no, take a sober view of yourself. Take a sober judgment and be humbled and say, you know what? Your needs are not somehow more important than those other people. So Paul says first, the way to look at ourselves in relation to other people in the church and the grace we've been given is to think soberly, have a sober judgment of ourselves. But secondly, notice he says something else. We must think selflessly. Look at verses 4 and 5. We see this selfless way that we're supposed to think in relation to others. We're not our own, Paul says, basically in 4 to 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Notice that? We're members one of another. In other words, he's using the analogy of a body, which he also does in 1 Corinthians 12, in detail. He's telling them all the parts of the body have a specific purpose, but they all belong to the body as a whole. None of them exists on its own. It's connected to the other. So you don't belong to yourself, you belong to the body. Do you ever think of it that way? Think of yourself as a Christian right now. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to Town North. So Town North, the body, all of us, have a say in the use of your time. You can Now, that rubs against us in our culture more than anything, right? Are you kidding me? What do you mean? It's my time. I will say when I volunteer and what I do. Paul's flipping it around saying, no, actually, it's not just your time. They own it too. And your resources, they're not just your own. They own them too. Now, this is not communism. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying these resources that you have are not just your own, and you need to think in those terms when you think of the church. And the image, again, that he's using is of a body, and like a hand or a foot or an eye. And imagine This is why the analogy is a good one. It's not perfect in every way, but it's good to think, what if, let's just imagine the eye is part of the body, it's used in the body. Let's imagine the eye one day said, I want to strike out on my own. I'm tired of being in the body. I want to do my own thing. So it's gouged out, put on the table somewhere. What would happen? It would sit there for a second and probably bring in light for a couple minutes maybe. I don't know, I'm not a scientist. How long would it take to die for an eye? But it would eventually die. It would have nowhere to get its blood flow and supply because it needs the heart. It would have no way to get oxygen because it needs the lungs. And it'd have nowhere to send its information. It's getting light in, it's receiving data from around, all around it. But where does it send it? There's no brain to send it to. Apart from the body, it's meaningless. Paul's saying, you know, that's the way you are as a Christian. Apart from the body of Christ, you cannot function as a Christian the way you should. You need to be, you're part of a whole body. You need to see it that way and understand you need the body. And not only that, the body needs you. That body without an eye is functioning in a paralyzed way. It's going to stumble into things. It's going to be missing something that it would have had if you were there. Now again, many times we don't think that way. That's not the way we process things, but Paul's saying it clearly here. We need to think selflessly as Christians. You and I are not our own. We belong to the body. That means you belong to other Christians. Your time and your resources are no longer your own. How does that work practically? Well, think of yourself as a leader in the church. You may be an elder or a deacon, or you may be leading a disciple group or leader in some ministry. You remember that when you begin to feel frustrated at the demands this calling is placed on you of your time and resources, you need to call this to mind. There are several ways it can happen. You can either get frustrated and say, you know what, I'm just tired of this. I cannot do this anymore. I don't want to go out again to meet with this person. I don't want to do this again. That's what we need to think. Paul says, wait a second. It's not your time, not your energy. Remember, you're part of the body now. This is not just your own. You're not just your own, yourself you're thinking of. Or on the flip side, sometimes leaders can get arrogant thinking, boy, I'm doing the church a favor. You know what? Look at the time I'm putting into this. Look at the energy that, you know, other people don't go to the meetings I do, don't go to do this, they got to show up for that, and they got to do this, and they got to meet with these people, and they got to spend time with these emails thinking this through, what are they going to do? And you can feel like you're almost, the leader can think they're going above and beyond, and Paul says, no, you're not really going above and beyond, you're doing your calling, right? That's what I called you to do in the body. That's your responsibility, your calling, it's a role that I've given you, and it's why I have you in the body, to serve this function, and the body needs that. So don't think you're going above and beyond. This is the duty, the calling you've got. It should humble us. Or you may be youth, and you may be tempted to think of yourself when you're thinking about the youth group. You may be here this afternoon, or this afternoon, or here right now, or this afternoon, thinking, do I want to go to youth group tonight? I don't really feel like it. I got other things that I would like to do more. Or you're thinking, oh, you know what, I can't go to youth group tonight because I had to work this week. I had to put in extra hours. I don't have time because I need to get some homework done. I got to do this. I don't feel like going. Well, there's a problem with that thinking, according to Paul here. What do you think the problem is? It's all about you. It's all about you thinking, the reason I'm going to youth group is for my own fulfillment. And I don't need it right now. I've got other things I can do. Paul says, whoa, wait a second. That's not the only reason you're going to youth group. It's not just for you. You're actually going also for other youth. There are other people that you're going for. It's not just you. In other words, look at how you can minister to other youth who may be there. Maybe there's someone who needs you to help and pray for them right now. Maybe there's another youth that's going through a hard time. They just need to tell you. And so you can pray for them and encourage them. In other words, turn it around, and that's what we all need to do. It's not just youth, it's all of us, adults, youth, everybody in between. All of us need to think differently about how we view ourselves in relation to the body and say, I'm not just here for me, that person may need me, so I'm going to go to the disciple group for them. I'm going to go to the time of prayer for the body because the body needs it. Pastor Rogers really needs prayer. I better help him. This person really needs help right now. I better help them. It's a different way to think, isn't it? But that's different. It's countercultural. Our culture says, what can the church give me? And yeah, provide the spiritual services, and that's right. I'll use them if they help me. If not, I don't need them. Paul says, turn that around. Think selflessly. Say you're not your own. You're here not just for yourself, but you're here for the body. You belong to one another. Notice he says, you're members one of another. And why do we do this? Because Christ himself has done it for us and connected us in this way. Notice that's what he says in verse 5. He ties it back to Christ. Here's the rationale for why you're in a body and why you need to think this way, Paul says. We, though many, are one body. How? In Christ Jesus. You put your faith in Christ, right? You're united to him by faith. Well, when you're united to Christ, you're united to his body, which is all of us. So having faith in him means that, and this Lord of yours did this very thing for you. Think about it. He came, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, came saying, I have come to do your will, O God, for them, for the body. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Our leader and Lord gave us the pathway and said, this is the way, walk in it. And so when you come into my body, realize you're connected to me and all the other people, and you're giving yourself for them. So not only do we have to think selflessly, but finally we need to also think submissively. That's verses, I would say, 6 through 8. It's a little more obscure, but I would say, and I hate to stick with S's, I'm sorry. It just seems weird not to. But what Paul's saying basically here is submit to God's plan for the church. We need to think this way. By the grace he's been given to us, we need to submit to this is God's plan. You may not like it. You may feel like, I don't like group projects. I don't like, you know what? It's just more difficult that way. We have to come submissively to God and say, okay, Lord, this is the structure for your church. This is the way you designed it. And he tells us that in verses 6 to 8, in more specifically, doesn't he? Listen to the examples, how we need each other. We all should use our gifts for one another. These are all related to other people gifts, aren't they? Having gifts that differ according to the grace God has given us, let us use them. So we've all got different gifts. And let's use them, Paul says, for one another. If your gift is prophecy, prophecy is what we think of today, mainly as preaching. It's not the prophecy we can think of usually in the Old Testament to say, like, it's going to predict what's going to happen in a few years or down the road. It's just expounding the word. Do it in proportion to his faith. If service, in our serving. In other words, service referring to specific functions of possibly a deacon in the church, also with the last one, with acts of mercy. These are people who are officially in the role of this service to people in the church. If you do it in service, then in your serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. That'd be Sunday school, or someone who's teaching doctrine in a disciple group, or some way that's teaching the word to explain, this is what these things mean. If in exhortation, or in he who exhorts, in his exhortation. In other words, applying the word to specific ways to encourage believers in the Lord, one-on-one, in their specific cases, applying the word to their specific situation. Coming alongside someone to encourage and help them in their time of need. If it's contributing, then do it in generosity. In other words, there are some people that God has gifted with a lot of resources. That just happened in the church. And not only that, but he gives them this gift of faith that says, I'm going to be generous with these resources. And he says, if that's what you've got to give, then give. And you know what? Do it generously. The one who leads with zeal could be the one who serves as well. But let's say leadership in some way, shape, or form serving the body. Don't just do it in a half-hearted way, kind of like, oh, I got to go to another thing, got to do this tonight. But it said with zeal. In other words, serving in this way that says, Lord Jesus, I'm yours, and I thank you for a place in the church to serve. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Notice what he's saying here. What Paul's essentially saying is, here's the way God has designed the body. We all need one another. We can often think that, and try to live, that we don't. But we need each other desperately. No one part can do everything on its own. Do you notice no one person has all the gifts? God designed it that way. God designed his church to say, I'm not going to give you all the gifts. I'm not going to give you all the gifts. I'm not going to give you. I'm going to make it so that you have to depend on each other. It's like he forced us to do this. I'm going to give you something, and you've got it for the body to bless other people and to use it for other people. It's often difficult because we like to live independently, especially here in Texas. But God says, this is how I've designed the body. You need other people, and other people need you. What Paul's saying here is, you and I are needy people. And isn't that just the basic underlying whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul's whole basis for this is to say, we're a needy people. And even when we're redeemed, we need the Lord. We need each other and we need the Lord. And that's exactly what the gospel says to us is, you're a needy people and I came to give you what you need. Jesus Christ came as our domestique. He came not to be served. He didn't come to us and say, okay, here's what I want you to do. You got to go and make your way out of this pit that you've got yourself into. Dig your way out. Do your righteous deeds. No, he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, going in the low, humble route to the cross, to bear our sins in his body as our domestique. And because he did that, he set us free. Free to do what? Free to not live for ourselves anymore. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. You're set free not to live for yourself. Because you know what? The world, in its way, lives for itself. And our hearts naturally live for ourselves. But Christ came to break that by going to the cross, break us free from it by giving us new life and security in him to say, I don't have to live for myself. I've got complete acceptance and joy and love from the God who made me. Because of this Jesus, the domestique, I now have everything I need in him. And I don't have to live for myself anymore. I don't have to look out for number one. I can now live for him. That's how we can begin to do this in the body of Christ. You can now live more selflessly because you've been bought and believe what Christ has done for you. So Christ is our domestique so that we can be a domestique for those in the body. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself for us. We know that we are not our own and we are bought at a price by you. So, Lord Jesus, we ask, strengthen us today. Renew us, that we would truly see the body here at Town North in a different way and ourselves in relation to the body in a different way. Oh, Lord, help us by faith to live more selflessly, Lord, and have sober judgment of ourselves and really submit to your will for us in the body and use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.